Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Hello. We're going to be in the third cycle of speeches in the book of Job. If you've been following with us through these studies, you know that Job's three friends have taken turns to say something to him. And he's responded to them. We're in the third cycle now, where Eliphaz is going to speak in chapter 22, and then Job's going to respond in 23 and 24. Now, let's get a little background here, if we could. Chapter 21 has been Job's response to his three friends. Traditional theology, it says, that God's going to bless those who are righteous, and God's going to punish those who are wicked. And therefore, Job, since you're being punished, you must be wicked. And Job has continued to assert, what you say has truth in it, but it does not fit in my case. And so in this third round, Eliphaz is so mad at the way Job responds in chapter 21 that he is going to begin a very hypothetical attack on Job's statement of his righteousness. Chapter 21, we can pretty much look at and understand what it's saying and get the meaning. But my brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that 23 and 24 really are a problem to interpret. Some of it's a problem because we're in poetry. And it's not always certain how poetry is meant to be taken. Number two, Job throughout here, and even his three friends to some extent, have been quoting each other. And it's not always easy to know what they are alluding to what statement in whose response they are alluding. That's difficult. Number three, the Hebrew text of 23 and 24 is in some degree of disarray. The Masoretic text does not make a whole lot of sense. There have been numerous proposed emendation and textual transfers, which just complicates the problem of interpretation. The Anchor Bible, which is a textual commentary written by a man named Pope, radically redoes chapter 24. The New English Bible radically changes some of the verses and some of the Masoretic text as far as who is speaking and to whom. And to some extent, Revised Standard Version. Matter of fact, every translation does something because it does not make sense here. So I must say to you, I'm entering this with some degree of trepidation, because I am not certain what the text is saying. So I'm going to try to get the major thrust, which I think is pretty understandable. But at some of the points and some of the verses, I'm not sure we can really fathom what originally was intended by the author. And therefore, we're going to have to just go over it and catch the major thrust. Let's go back to chapter 22 then and catch Eliphaz's speech. Now, Eliphaz spoke first in chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 5, verse 27. The second round of speeches he spoke in chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. This is his third round, chapter 22. Then Eliphaz, the Teamite, responded, "Can a victorious," this is the Hebrew Geber, which means a valid, wise, strong man, "be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself?" Now, in verses 2 through 4, there are a series of questions to which it's obvious that Eliphaz expects a no answer. But in reality, every one of those questions should have a positive answer. It's something of the irony of the author, where what seems to be true based on traditional theology is not going to hold water in Job's case. And it's the age-old struggle of why do the wicked prosper and why sometimes do the righteous suffer. And I'm not sure we're going to be able to answer all the questions. Some see here that Eliphaz has gone to the opposite ditch. Job has said, "I can't get a hold of God. I can't find God." And Eliphaz seems to say, "God doesn't care. God's not influenced by what we do." And that's also a theological error. Now, you can read through this and see the dialogue that continues. Is there any pleasure to the Almighty? Now, this is the word El Shaddai, without the El, just Shaddai, which is the patriarchal name of God. Remember, the setting of Job is 2000 B.C. If you are righteous. Now, that's exactly what the prologue says God is concerned about. See, that's exactly why Job is suffering, because he was the most righteous man on the earth at that point in God's eyes. And so you might well see chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 3. So it's the irony that Eliphaz's position, though traditionally accurate and to some extent true in many cases, is not universally applicable, that God does care what's happening to us, and the righteousness of his people does make a difference to him. Now, verse 4. Is it because you of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment with you? Well, that's exactly why the book of Job claims he has received this testing time. It is exactly because of his righteousness. But, of course, to traditional theology, it says that's impossible. This man, as you can see in verse 5, it's either got to be A or it's got to be B. Either Job is a sinner and won't tell, therefore God's going to judge him. So what Eliphaz is going to do, he's tried to convince Job to confess. He's tried to confess, so Job won't do it. So Eliphaz says, well, I can imagine what you've done because you're rich. And so he just lists a current list of sins of the rich against the poor and says, now, Job, come on, this is what you've done in secret, hadn't it? Job refutes every one of these in his later response to Eliphaz. Listen to some of them that he says. Look at verse 5. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? Now, Job's going to deny all this in chapter 31, 16 through 23. And look at verses 6 down through 11 is a series of these sins. These pledges are mentioned in Exodus 22, 26, and 27. And you can just read through here. It's just typical sins committed by the rich against the poor. Now, verse 8 is interesting. Everything's in the second person you, except verse 8, which is in the third person. Some have said it's an addition to the text. I'm nervous about that. I think it's simply a summary verse of what the rich has done to the poor. Job will deny the specific charge in Job 31, 38 through 40. And then it says you sent away the widows empty. You might well see Deuteronomy 24, 37 for that charge in the Old Testament, where that's a sin. Now in verse 11 it says, are darkness so that you cannot see, or an abundance of waters cover you? Now darkness and waters were two of the ways to talk about the pains of Sheol. These are some things that cause people to go down to Sheol, and that seems to be the allusion here. Now, in verses 12 through 20, we continue this attack on Job's credibility and Job's statement of his innocence. Is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? Clouds are hiding place for him so he cannot see. He walks on the vault of the earth. Now, basically, there's been some disagreement here, but it seems to me that Eliphaz is putting into Job's mouth a statement here, what does God know? Now, there's no record of Job ever saying that in the Scriptures. Maybe he has misunderstood Job's response in chapter 21, because verses 17 and 18 of this chapter are almost word for word a quote from 21, 14 through 16. So maybe he has misunderstood what Job is saying. It seems that Job is reacting to the fact that he can't find God. And Eliphaz seems to interpret that God's too removed. So he may be emphasizing the transcendence of God, and that's quite possible. It's also possible that he understands to say that God doesn't see what Job is doing, when in reality what Job has said is, I can't see God, not that God can't see me. I was going to mention to you that back in chapter 7, verse 19, Job does say, oh, that God would look away from me for a minute. Maybe that's what misunderstood, saying, oh, you want God to not look away, thinking he can't see? So it's a misunderstanding here, apparently. Verse 15, will you keep the ancient path? Now, from Job 23:11 and from Jeremiah 6:16, the ancient path is God's way. But in context, and from a possible Ugaritic root, it may mean the dark path. So it's possible this refers to the path of the wicked, but it could mean the path of God. And I'm sorry through here. Many of these verses, all I can do for you is say it could mean this or it could mean this. Because in reality, I'm not sure. I've read many commentaries and none of them agree on these chapters because of the problems of poetry, text, and allusions back to other parts of this discourse cycle. I'm sorry, I wish I could be a little more dogmatic on the interpretation. I just can't. Now, notice verses 17 and 18. seemed to be a reaction to chapter 21, 14 through 16, but exactly what the reaction is and what he's trying to say is very, very uncertain. Now, in verse 21, he seems to call on Job to repent. Now, the man seems to be an honest man. It's obvious he's awful mad with Job, but the man seems to really care about Job. And the real problem is he's going to say, now, Job, if you repent. Now, obviously, Job, you've got a problem with money and wealth, and that's caused you to draw away from God. But, Job, if you'll repent, God will make you wealthy. God will bless you. Now, you know, he's really playing into the hands of Satan, because that's exactly what he told God. Doesn't Job only serve you because of what you give him? And God said, no, that's not true. So God took it all away, and Job still trusted God. Well, it's almost like Eliphaz is supporting the position of the evil one, that if we love God, we'll get a bunch of goodies out of it, and therefore it's kind of a scratch-your-own-back deal. Now, but I do think Eliphaz really cares for Job. Yield now, and be at peace with him, whereby good will come to you. Please receive. Now, the word here, instruction, is the only occurrence in all of Job of the word Torah, which is usually translated the law. This is wisdom literature in a setting much earlier than the Mosaic covenant. Receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. Now, two things are here. Some say that Eliphaz claims to speak for God, that he thinks he is so righteous and so right that he's going to tell Job in God's name what Job ought to do. Others say, no, he's quoting from a speech by Bildad back in chapter 8, verse 5. And honestly, I'm not real sure which he's doing. verse 23. If you return to the Almighty, you'll be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent. Notice the patriarchal setting, tent setting. And place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophar among the stones of the brook. Now, verses 24 and 25 are terribly difficult in the Hebrew text. No one knows what they mean. Some people think that maybe he's accusing Job of loving money more than God, but I'm not sure. Some see verse 24 and they translate it to make it agree with verse 23. Others say no. Verse 24 starts a whole new section where either these are the benefits that will come from repentance, being physical benefits, or they are the barriers between repentance. And the text is in such bad shape, we can't be certain which it is. Now, verse 29 and 30 has been a discussion of scholars throughout the ages, particularly rabbis and Roman Catholic scholars, who like to believe in the merits of the saints. Now, 29 and 30 are terribly difficult in the Hebrew text. I do not think it's meaning that the righteousness of some can be imputed to others. Unless, my friends, and there's a real parallel between this and the servant songs of Isaiah 40 through 66, that it is a sense which the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us. And if it's teaching that, it's a veiled messianic reference. But the text is in such bad shape, and I don't think we can read what we want it to say from our current theologies back into it. Now, beginning in verse 23, Job is going to respond. He doesn't seem to respond directly to Eliphaz's speech, though it's quite possible that some of the things Eliphaz has said has cleared up his own mind at what he's been saying about the nature of God. And therefore, when he's not going to answer Eliphaz's charge until chapter 31. But it does seem to bring his own theology into sharp focus, and he's going to reiterate that theology that he's asserted all along, that he wants to find God because he's innocent, and he wants to present his case to God, and he's sure that God will acquit him. Now, let's look at it. Then Job replied, "Even today my complaint is rebellion." Now, the word rebellion and the word bitter in Hebrew are very close. Many translations, like the RSV, assume a wordplay here. It's not that Job is saying that he is in open rebellion against God, but he does seem to be admitting he's really mad. He's bitter, and he doesn't know why God won't come talk to him. He's looking for God, and he can't find God. Friends, this is a pathetic a pull on the heartstrings of a man suffering for righteousness that can't get a hold of God. Boy, it just pulls your heart out thinking about it. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Now, the Masoretic text has my hand, but from some Phoenician parallels, it's quite possible the my can mean his, and that fits the context much better, and most modern translations make that change. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat, i.e., his judgment seat, You might want to see Job 13:3. I would present my case before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer. Job said, I want my day in court. Now, Job is not saying, it's not the idea that Job wants God's mercy. Job wants God's justice. Job says, this is unfair, and God is fair. What's happened to me is not true to everything else I know about God. I want to talk to God so he can explain it to me so I can understand, because I know God's fair. Well, the other men, the other three friends, believed God was fair too. But they saw God's fairness in God acting a certain way in our world. And friends, I don't know if your family has ever been hurt seemingly out of nowhere, or if your great Christian mother has ever got cancer, or if someone you know who really loves and follows God has ever got a divorce or got had mental illness or a deformed child. But these kind of questions really come home when you get in a place that you think you're suffering for something that seems very unfair. Now, let me continue. Let's see. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? Now, verse 6 seems to say, God wouldn't take unfair advantage of me, would he? Now, there's been much discussion about verse 6b, because there's possibility here that we have a word, a defense lawyer. As some see, it's even a messianic reference to Jesus taking our place before God. But I think that's reading much too much into it, and the Hebrew is so uncertain here, we cannot be dogmatic about that. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. I tell you what, he's saying, look, I just need to present my case because I know God's fair, and he wouldn't hold me accountable for something I didn't do. Now, verses 7 and verse 12 assert his innocence. Verses 8 through 10 say, I've looked everywhere for God and I can't find him. One of the greatest joys of Job's life was knowing God, and now he couldn't find God. The rabbis say that forward, backward, left, and right in verses 8 and 9, Rashi and Ibn Ezra say that means the four corners of the compass, and he just can't find God no matter where he looks. Look at verse 10. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, some say that this is a reaction to the charge back in chapter 22, 24, and 25. Others say, no, this is Job saying, I know I'm going through this for a purpose, and it's going to make me a stronger believer and have greater faith in the end. I want to believe the latter, but the former may be true. Now, his path, his way here, is a way of saying, I've always kept his word. Job's saying, I lived up to the light that I had. I did the best I knew. I kept his commands. Why am I suffering like this? You ever ask that question, friend? Now, in verses 13 through 17, we're returning to the thought of God's difference, God's transcendence, God's holiness, God's otherness. And Job's getting a little afraid. Now he says, oh my, what if God does answer my prayer and I come before him? But his ways are so different than my ways that I can't understand him at all. And he kind of blows me away with his power. So Job's getting a little more afraid here in this last few verses of chapter 23. But let me say to you, verses 16 and 17, the Hebrew text is terribly uncertain and we're not sure at all. It seems that he's almost saying that God's unfair and so powerful, because he's so powerful. And Job almost comes off as the Hebrew of faith and persistence. Now, you know that can't be true. Now, in verse 24, chapter 24, this is the chapter that if you get several English Bibles, it will amaze you at how different they are. It will amaze you at how they translate differently. It seems to me that what we have here is maybe verse 1 is like down in verse 18 through the end, in the sense that the New English Bible takes the word why out of verse 1. Now, it seems that the word why overloads the metric meter of the verse. But to just take it out, it seems to be a bit rash to me. Then in verses 18 through the end of the chapter, some say, because there is no third cycle where Zophar speaks, that there's something dropped out of the Hebrew text, and really this chapter is Zophar speaking, or at least verses 18 through the end. They say that because it seems that Job is saying contradicting what he said everywhere else. Now, I must admit to you, I have really prayed and struggled with this, and my friends, I don't know. I hope you'll read it in several English translations, but if I was you, I would not build real heavy theology on this chapter. Take the parts of Job that are obvious to get the major thrust, but don't be building major truths on any couple of verses or phrases through this passage. Why are the times not stored up by the Almighty, and why are those who know him not see his days? Well, what Job is saying is, Doesn't God have some regular court days where he takes care of these wicked and blesses the righteous? Doesn't he have some set times that he does pay attention to the things on earth? Because it seems like he doesn't care about sin. It seems like he doesn't care about unrighteousness. In verses 2 through 12, a series of sins connected with the rich exploiting the poor. In verses 13 through 19 are a series of violent crimes against the Ten Commandments done by powerful people like robbers and murderers and those kind of folks. But it seems that God has not done anything. God has not set it straight. I really think part of this discussion is what finally came to say, if God doesn't set it straight in this life, there's got to be an afterlife for God to set things straight. We all believe that God is fair, right? Yes. God is just. Well, how then can the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Well, the traditional answer is God's going to punish them in this world. And so the question comes, what happens when God doesn't punish them? And the traditional answer was, God will affect their children. And the response is, what does a sinner care about what happens to his children? And so this is going to develop into a real strong argument that's going to later become very, very true to Revelation. God is to set things straight. But this is an unfair, fallen world. And though we would like to say that God blesses the righteous and curses the wicked, quite often in our world, that's not the way it works. Look at verse 12 to sum this up. Now, verse 12, from the city men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry. Now, the word nephesh is the word souls, but there's another, a more ancient meaning to the word nephesh as throat. And I think here the throat of the wounded cry out is a better translation. Yet God does not pay attention to folly. God seems unconcerned about wickedness and righteousness on the earth. And yet, Job knows that's not true, but he can't figure out why this is happening to him. Now, let's drop down, if we could, to verse 17. For the morning is the same to him as the thick darkness, for he is familiar with the terrors of thick darkness. Now, some have said that verse 17 is like a closing statement, where verse 1 is like an opening statement to this series of sins. And I don't know what else it could be. It sounds like to me it's a good parallel passage to Psalms 139, 7 through 12, that even darkness is light to God because he's everywhere. Now, in verses 18 through 21 is the final fate of the wicked. It seems that it's what it's saying here is that God is going to punish the wicked in a series of very difficult Hebrew texts. We are not certain what it says, but it seems to say that God's going to judge the wicked. And yet, my friends, when we come to verses 22 through 24, it seems to be a direct contradiction to what we've just said in 18 through 21. Because it seems to say God is going to judge the wicked, but he doesn't do it any faster than he judges all men, because all men are going to die, and the wicked just die just like the righteous die. And so I must admit to you, I do not know what to do with the last of this chapter. I struggle with its meaning, because it seems to be so contradictory, and that's exactly why others have put it in the mouth of Zophar and not Job. It seems to me, if I could just pull together my thoughts in this area, Job has come to a time of confusion. He's still got great faith in God. He also has faith in his own righteousness. He believes in the fairness of God, and he can't see where he's violated God's law. And so it's like things are whirling around him, the unfairness of life and the fairness of God. And yet, is God fair? Because he does treat the wicked one way and the righteous another. And so all these conflicting doubts are swirling around. It's like a dream where many things come to you and aren't really well related. That's all I know what to do with this last chapter. I think if I was you, I would get the English translations in your house. Try to follow the thought to those different translations, particularly Revised Standard Version, New English Bible, if you have it. Compare it to King James or a modern translation like NASV or NIV. And just see if you can catch the general flow here. And remember, even though this is somewhat in disarray, the whole book is playing off traditional theology against Job's situation, which does not fit. These men are quoting theological generalities. And Job says, men, look at me. What you're saying may be true, but it doesn't fit my case. So what we have to say here, there is some mystery in God. There is some mystery in suffering. We live in a fallen world. That's not fair. I think it's fair to say that this is not the world that God intended it to be. This is not a world where everything seems to work out the way it should, because there's another element in the equation, and that is supernatural evil and man's rebellion. And because of that, God's going to set things straight in His time and His way, and we've got to trust Him even amidst the confusion of the unfairness of life. And I think Job is struggling against that. But the poetry and the allusions and the corrupt Hebrew text make it difficult to be very specific. I'm sorry I couldn't be more of help here. I think if you'll read the commentaries you have, you can lock down on chapter 22. Chapter 23 is pretty clear. Chapter 24, you pay your nickel and take your choice. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.